Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 8. We'll actually be starting in the last short verse of chapter 7. As we look this morning at the inseparability of truth and love. Now, I need to comment on this passage of Scripture that we look at today, which we'll go through verse 11 of chapter 8. Many doubt the genuineness, listen carefully, of this passage to John's Gospel, since it's not in the earliest manuscripts. You probably have a bracket at verse 53 and another one bracketing a section at the end of verse 11. And perhaps a note in the margin of your Bible. But listen, it's not doubted that this is a genuine account of an actual incident in Jesus' life. And the church early on recognized it as such and believed there was something believers needed to see. And I think we should think of it that way as well. There's something we need to learn here. It holds for us some very important, but I will say difficult lessons. When we look upon moral failure in our world today, and I'm not going to list examples, that you know that they're there, but when we look upon moral failure in our world today, we as believers representing Christ need to see with eyes of truth and eyes of love. It is essential that we see with both truth and love. You know the expression, speaking the truth in love, which is a scriptural expression. And I think it's very helpful to us to think that way as we look through this passage this morning. And it's simple enough for us to say, yes, eyes of truth, eyes of love, but what does that mean in real life? Well, this passage illustrates vividly the right and wrong way to respond to moral failure around us. There are three important lessons. You can see them in the outline, either if you're looking that on the screen or in the bulletin. Morality is important to God. Motive is important to God. And mercy is important to God. Let's look at the passage, beginning at the very end of John 7. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, a place he would go to pray. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and that means into the temple court area, and all the people were coming to him, recognizing him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes, who were scholars of God's law, and the Pharisees were a group very interested in righteousness, in living a righteous life, as they defined it. They brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, daring him to defy the law of God. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Number one, morality is important to God. Right behavior, important to God. It would be a mistake to take this passage, read it, and think, well, God is not concerned about immorality. He's not going to condemn anyone. He's going to forgive everyone. Because it would be a mistake because we compare Scripture with Scripture and we come to a passage such as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So hear me, hear God. Morality is important to him. And you cannot live an immoral lifestyle, die in that lifestyle, and go to heaven, according to the passage I just read in 1 Corinthians 6. Adultery is what's in focus in this John 8 passage, is unfaithfulness to the one flesh commitment of marriage. And it is a sin. It is abhorrent to God. It was one of the sins that in God's law in the Old Testament did receive the death penalty. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel. And let me say, adultery is still abhorrent to God. If such a lifestyle is not repented of, I want to say to you, it still carries the death penalty, an eternal death penalty, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, listen to me, they can repent and be forgiven, certainly. Adultery was abhorrent on this day in question in John chapter 8. And Jesus calls it what it is in verse 11 when he says, from now on, sin no more. So Jesus calls it a sin. It is sin against God. The woman disobeyed what was right in God's eyes and is told to forever stop that kind of behavior. From now on, sin no more. And we, us gathered here today, we should, like Jesus, call immorality what it is, sin. So let me give you some examples. Fornication or sex before marriage is not normal behavior, it is sin. Adultery, sex outside of marriage, is not ever understandable or excused, it is sin. Homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle. According to Scripture, not something we should respect as our culture teaches us to do, but we can't go in that direction in our minds because Paul says in Romans 1, it is a degrading passion. It is sin. Drunkenness and drug abuse. It's not a matter of growing up, sowing wild oats, or self-medication. It is sin. According to God's standard of right and wrong, such activities are wrong, and that will never change. To drift from God's standards, as individuals do, as society is, and as curriculum in public schools has, is to drift toward certain destruction, as Romans chapter 1 indicates. Okay, sin is still sin. That's my point. Morality is important to God. But how do we respond to immorality in lives and in society around us? The scribes and the Pharisees provide an important lesson for us here, and that is, motive is important to God. So let's go back to the text, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, are the scribes and Pharisees on a crusade for morality? Well, we know they are not. They are looking for, verse 6, we read it earlier, grounds for accusing him, accusing Jesus. So they deliberately choose a public ministry setting, and they interrupt Jesus' teaching. They likely sought out an occasion of adultery, possibly entrapping the woman. We're not told. There's no way to prove that. But no man is brought before Jesus. The fact that they caught her in the act might suggest that something was staged. But notice their treatment of the woman. She's an object to them, an instrument for their own ends. They set her in the center. And like a pawn in a chess game that you would sacrifice to make the big kill. Their motive is not truly judgment of her sin. They want to trap Jesus. Verse 5, they say, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Should we stone her? And if not, are you going to say the law isn't important?" I mean, this is the way they were thinking. They've got Jesus trapped. "Do you kill the woman, Jesus, or do you kill the law? What will you say? Do you get in trouble with the Romans who didn't allow Jewish-led executions? Or do you get in trouble with us, Jewish leaders, who will accuse you of disrespect, irreverence of God for taking his law carelessly?" Well, Jesus understands the sin of this woman, sexual intimacy outside of marriage. But Jesus also understands the hearts of his accusers and her accusers, that they are full of hatred, full of murder toward him. In the Sermon on the Mount where we read earlier, Jesus helps us to understand that sin that is committed begins in the heart, and to hate and plot is equally you're equally guilty as if you had done the act. And so in his accusers, there is hatred of him. There is murderous plot toward him. And I believe Jesus knows, as we know, looking at the passage, that their motive was just as wicked as her act. You see, murder was also punishable by death, and they were on a course to kill. They probably thought their scheme had worked. I mean, Jesus is slow to respond. Verse 6, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. A lot of conjecture about that, okay? But we're not told what he wrote. So we're not going to spend time there. It's interesting to think about. People have their thoughts. But we're not told. Whatever it was, I want you to notice, it didn't cause them to repent of their sinful plot. Confident, they press on for an answer, and they get one. Look at verse 7. He wrote on the ground, and when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, according to the law, and Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. According to the law, the witnesses of a sin were to be the first to inflict justice. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge evil from your midst." I don't think Jesus could have been saying that only perfect people can accuse others when he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." I don't think he is saying you have to be perfect in order to point out the sin of someone else. But I think he was asking and saying, which of you is not guilty of sin this very moment, in that you are using this woman to try to discredit me? You can begin the judgment. The clear implication of what he says is that she is no more guilty than you on this day. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So again, he is silent, but this time, so are the scribes and Pharisees, as the truth of Jesus' statement leaves them without a response. I mean, if they looked on the ground and saw what he wrote and it meant something to them, we just don't know. But when we come to verse 9, it says, when they heard it. So it's what they heard. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone, that quiets them. Because they are summoned to judge themselves first before judging the woman. And either they're not comfortable with that, or they're not comfortable with the fact that Jesus has now taken control of the narrative, as he so often does in these confrontations, as he always does in these confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they realize that they don't pass the test. They realize their scheme has failed, and the eldest among them seemed to be the first to realize it, because when they heard it, when they understood, when they got the message, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. That's significant because quickly depleting the supposed authority of the accusers, the elders would have been the ones with most authority in that culture, and they leave and the authority leaves. And then it says he was left alone, Jesus and the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Now for us, the lesson is motive is important to God. Sinful motives in our hearts can disqualify us from standing for truth. Let me point that out to you. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Again, another portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This is a passage that's taken out of context because we're not told in the Bible that we can never judge someone else's sin. We're not told that. Judgment begins in the house of God. Church discipline requires judgment of others' sins. But Jesus does have this teaching on judgment in Matthew 7, beginning with verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to the brother, to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so let me tell you two ways that you can have a log in your own eye, and it has to do with motive in pointing out the sin in others. We can have prideful motives. That is, pointing out the sin in others to exalt ourselves. The example of that is Luke 18, verse 11, where Jesus speaks of the Pharisee who stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You might remember the passage. So we can have prideful motives. We are lifting ourselves up by pointing out the sin of others. And so, no, we should not judge that we be not judged in that type of a scenario. But also we can have hateful motives, and that's what's at heart here in this passage. Here, the sin becomes an excuse to attack the people committing the sin, or in this case, to attack Jesus. Remember when the Samaritans would not offer hospitality to Jesus and the disciples, okay? And in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that the Pharisees, that the Samaritans were not going to offer hospitality to them, they said, you might remember, Lord, Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus responded, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Motive is important to God. The prideful motive of the praying Pharisee in the temple, the hateful motive of the disciples when the Samaritans snubbed them. Motive is important to God. And of course, the hateful, murderous motives of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. Well, thinking through things in that way calls for the third lesson, and that is, mercy is important to God. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? In other words, no one dared cast the first stone on Christ's terms that he had given, he who is without sin. She said, no one, Lord. They're gone. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Now, let's not take that the wrong way. It's not that God doesn't condemn sin. It's not a blanket statement that you take out of context. No, it means that in this case, on this day, Jesus did not become a trial judge and give a temporal judgment on this woman's adultery. His judgment will come later, and he will decide for individuals based on whether they have repented and believed in him, the issue of heaven or hell. But in this case, I think a good way to think of it is Jesus is not her trial judge. He came to be Savior. I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Let me tell you, Jesus could have cast the first stone under the terms he had given, right? Because he was not with sin. He was perfect. His grasp of morality was perfect. His motives were pure. But he says, I do not condemn you. He was not saying that she was innocent of sin. He was not saying she was falsely accused. Because notice, he called for repentance of sin, saying, from now on, sin no more. What Jesus was saying is, I extend to you mercy. I extend to you a withholding of judgment, an offer of forgiveness, while commanding you to turn from your sin. He did the same thing in chapter 5, the healing of the man there. Jesus found that man in the temple complex and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Of course, we know in this John 8 passage, Jesus knew the attitude of the woman's heart. We surmise that she did repent and receive the forgiveness of Jesus. One commentator wrote, the liberating work of Jesus did not mean the excusing of sin. Encountering Jesus always has demanded the transformation of life, the turning away from sin. Which is why Paul in Romans chapter 6, dealing with a misunderstanding of the gospel, I'll find it, says this. I don't want to misquote it in any way. I want to read it to you. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, God's going to forgive us. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul understood. Paul understood what was going on in the heart of our Savior and Lord in this passage. Let's go to the implications. The wrong way to take this passage is to think Jesus doesn't condemn and neither should we. Don't judge. And according to Romans 1, I say to you, the world is already under the Father's condemnation. So that ship has sailed. Sinners are under the condemnation of God. And Jesus is returning to judge, quote unquote, all unrighteousness. So what does Jesus' response here call for in us and from us? Well, we should realize that we still live in an age of grace. God is yet extending mercy to those in sin, and we, believers, are to offer it by proclaiming the gospel. And that doesn't mean we excuse sin. We must speak clearly about morality. We must define sin and call for repentance. But our motive must be consistent with God's motive. God is merciful, not giving us what we deserve for our sin in Christ. He will give what is deserved for sin to all who do not repent, eternal death. But God is merciful. We live in that window of grace, that window of mercy in the redemptive timeline. And so we must love all in sin, extending to them the mercy of the gospel message: Christ died for sinners. And morality must continue to be stressed to the one who receives mercy. The encouragement is, from now on, sin no more. Going back to that 1 Corinthians 6 passage, verse 11 says, Paul says, such were some of you, adulterers, fornicators, so forth. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Not to keep sinning, but to live for the Lord. I want to give you some examples of how this inseparability of truth and love has been practiced in our convention. At the annual meeting, which happens in June each year, normally there are resolutions that are passed. And I'm not going to bore you. I promise I'm not going to read them in totality because they're kind of wordy, but they're helpful. They speak to things that are going on, usually in current events, that the church should speak to. So here's one from June 2009 on biblical sexuality and public policy. I'm just going to read a few of the statements, and I want you to see the marrying, the unity of truth and love. From the beginning, the Bible establishes the basis for sexuality by declaring that human beings are created in God's image as male and female. And references to Scripture are given in these, Genesis 1 there. And that a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus answered questions about marriage by reaffirming this male, female, and one flesh creation pattern for sexuality. References given. Any sexual behavior outside of this husband-wife marriage relationship is sinful, including premarital sex, adultery, bestiality, and pornography, references given. Homosexual behavior is specifically prohibited and condemned in both the Old and New Testament. Then it goes on to talk about the public policy going on in that time frame. And then the resolution, or part of it. The messengers to that convention reaffirm our historic and consistent support of the biblical definition of marriage as the exclusive union of a man and a woman. We encourage all Christians to be salt and light on these issues by exemplifying sexual purity in our lifestyle, speaking prophetically to the culture, and acting redemptively toward individuals. So it had been truth in that last phrase, acting redemptively, to have love in our heart. And it goes on to say near the end, we proclaim that those who practice any unbiblical sexual behavior can be forgiven and changed, as the apostle wrote, "Some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Another example from 2014, the Southern Baptist Convention, a resolution on transgender identity. Whereas God's design was the creation of two distinct and complementary sexes, male and female, which designate the fundamental distinction that God has embedded in the very biology of the human race, the messengers affirm God's good design that gender identity is determined by biological sex and not by one's self-perception, a perception which is often influenced by fallen human nature in ways contrary to God's design. We extend love and compassion to those, and I'm reading just excerpts, we extend love and compassion to those whose sexual self-understanding is shaped by a distressing conflict between their biological sex and their gender identity. We invite all transgender persons to trust in Christ and to experience renewal in the gospel. Our love for the gospel and urgency for the Great Commission must include declaring the whole counsel of God, proclaiming that Scripture teaches about God's design for us as male and female persons, created in His image and for His glory. The inseparability of truth and love. One more example, and this comes from something that just came out recently concerning the Supreme Court and what they will say about the Dobbs decision, the abortion decision coming up. There's about 40 different ways of praying for this, and one of them is entitled End to Apathy, and this is from the Ethics and Religious Committee website. You can find the entire document there if you like to. Just reading one portion of it, one day of prayer. Many Christians are against abortion, but have largely moved on from talking about it. Perhaps we are afraid of offending people, or we assume our neighbors agree with us. Yet statistics show there are people we know who have experienced abortion, and we need to be willing to speak a message of hope and grace. Pray that Christians would be known not just for being against abortion, but being for people. Ask God to give us a clarity in our message that would show people we are against abortion because every person is created in God's image, and that the same God sent His Son to provide forgiveness and hope for those who have chosen abortion in the past. Pray that the church would wake up and learn to value every human life from the womb to the tomb. Truth and love must not be separated. Truth without love is cold and condemning and doesn't image God. Love without truth is warm, but often permissive and misleading, and that doesn't image God. There is no forgiveness without repentance. Truth with love is honest and merciful, and that images God. I had a recent phone call and it was a woman who was concerned that there was evil in her house. So that's one of those pastoral moments where you pray, God, just give me some wisdom here as I make this return phone call. What does she mean by evil in the house? I had some idea of what to expect. Some strange things apparently were happening, and she was thinking ghosts. And I first talked about demons rather than, you know, that ghosts are not something that can happen, not in the way she was thinking. But spiritual beings do exist. Demons do exist. But I turned the conversation to what's going on in the house. Is this a house that honors God or not? And it turns out, I mean, she was a nice enough lady on the phone, but it turns out it was not a house that was honoring God. It was a house where two people were living together outside of wedlock, So adultery was taking place. And I spoke to her about sinful choices and the result of sinful choices and how evil in the house should be thought of first and foremost in how we behave. Now, understand, I did this in a truth with love way. I think she respected that. I have no idea if anything was accomplished through it in her life. I pray so. I don't know that I would ever have contact with her again. But certainly gave her that option to do so. But God help us, God help our church to speak honestly and mercifully. And you know there are opportunities to do that. Whether it's a student coming home from school and dealing with subject matter, or whether it's a next door neighbor, or whether it is to what's going on in our culture. We need to speak, but we need to speak truthfully and with love. And let me say to all of us here, please understand, God is willing to forgive your sin instead of giving you the punishment in hell that you deserve. That's one thing we should learn from the lesson. This passage of Scripture that I do believe is authentic, maybe it didn't belong in John chapter 8, but I do believe it's an authentic happening in the life of Christ that the early church recognized and that we should recognize. So understand, God is willing to forgive sin instead of giving us the punishment in hell that we deserve. Why would God do that? How could holy God do that? You know the answer, many of you, because Jesus, who said to the woman, "I do not condemn you," died for her sin. And he says to all who believe in him, "I do not condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." We need that balance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what we learned from Jesus here. We pray that we would represent that, both truth and love. We thank you for your love toward sinful man and sending your Son to die upon the cross for sin. I pray that your Spirit would awaken sin, righteousness, and judgment in the hearts of those without Christ, and that you would draw them to him as Savior and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.